So we're going to be in Matthew 5 this morning, 13 to 16, if you want to go ahead and find your place there. The title of the message is Inevitable Influence. Inevitable Influence. Let me explain what's going to happen over the next 2 weeks. This fall, we're going to be going through a study of the book of Acts. We're not going to cover every chapter and every verse. What we're going to be doing is looking at some of the circumstances that the early church faced. So the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, and then they begin to do all these amazing things. But they faced a lot of challenges, honestly, that gave them opportunities to talk to people about Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. And one of the things you're going to find as we go through the book of Acts is nowhere in the book of Acts will you find a cookie-cutter approach for this is how you share the gospel every single time. And I'll be honest with you, if there was one, I would have found it by now, because I love clear guidelines. I have looked for high and low for how do I share the gospel in any circumstance, and it doesn't work that way, much to my dismay. Instead, what you're going to find are real people living real life, sharing real truth, capital T, with real people in need. That's the book of Acts as the gospel spreads outside of Jerusalem and goes to the ends of the known world. And so as circumstances come up, God gives these Christians in the book of Acts influence. That's our word for today. God gives the Christians in the book of Acts influence so that they can point other people to Jesus Christ, so they can nudge them just a little bit closer to a relationship with Jesus. So the next 2 Sundays, we're going to have kind of a couple of topical messages. We'll be in the scripture, but we'll have a couple of topical themed messages in the area of evangelism to get us ready for our study through the book of Acts. So we're talking about evangelism. Today we're in Matthew 5, and we're going to cover a small portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And what he gives us in this portion are 2 super simple metaphors. I love Jesus' teaching. I love it because he's so simple. But in the simplest metaphors, the most profound truth that you really can't exhaust. You just are like, man, how did he get all of that out of salt? Well, it helps that he created salt and light was his idea. I mean, that, yeah, he's got a leg up on us there, right? But we're going to see 2 metaphors in salt and light that talk about you if you are a follower of Jesus. You are salt. You are light. And you have influence as a follower of Christ. So let's start with this quote from New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg. This book's getting in my way. I'll get it later. We're going to start with a quote from New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg. He says this, "Our mandate, our marching orders, our mandate as followers of Jesus is not to hibernate, but to permeate our society as agents of redemption." How many of you this past week, when you woke up, you said to God, "All right, I'm an agent of redemption. Give me my mission today." Maybe not, okay? But that's who you are. You are not called to hide in a bunker, okay? You are in this world, but you're not to be of this world. You're not to be like this world. The world ought to see something different in you so that you can impact and influence the world around us. We are to permeate our society as agents of redemption. That is why, I've had kids ask me this before, when I got saved, when I accepted Jesus, why didn't God just zap me straight to heaven? I mean, wouldn't that have been awesome? Like, what, man, if I could guarantee everybody that you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus and it all goes away because you're in his presence, I mean, nobody's going to turn that down, right? Because if you're wrong, you just go back to what you were doing, okay? But God doesn't zap you straight to heaven. Why? Because he's leaving you here to be an agent of redemption, an agent of restoration to those around you where you live, where you work, where you play, everywhere that you are. See, Jesus could have said, like I just said, I said it on purpose, he could have said, "You're salt and you're light." But he said more than that, didn't he? What did he say? "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Of the earth. Of the world. Those are intentional, prepositional phrases. Whoa, you're going grammatical. It's Sunday morning. Like, I checked out. No. They're really important. You are the salt of the earth if you're a Christian. You are the light of the world. We're going to talk about that today. So we're going to look at these two metaphors, and then we're going to try to make some application for us at the end. Let's read together Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So we're going to start with this first metaphor in verse 13, where Jesus tells Christians, they weren't called that yet, but followers of the way, that you are salt of the earth. Let me start back, though. I kind of just gave you the answer, but let me start back a little bit and sort of help you set a Bible study principle in your brain. We always have to go to the context, because if we don't go to the context, we don't know who Jesus is talking to. Was he talking to the Pharisees? Was he saying, "You Pharisees are the light of the world because of how you keep the rules"? Well, if you don't look at the context, you might make that argument. But in the context, go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Look down at your Bibles. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "When he," Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down," that's the position of the teacher, they didn't stand like this, "his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are," and he goes through the Beatitudes. Who is Jesus talking to in this situation? The disciples. Now, the crowds are present, but he's telling these disciples certain things about their identity that mark them out from the crowds that are gathered around. He's talking to his disciples, and by way of extension, I would argue he's talking to every disciple. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you belong to him by faith, I don't care if you're 10 or if you're Mr. Bob listening to this at 98 faithful years old. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's talking to you. So what does he compare you to? He compares you to something. In verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Okay? But that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, Jesus. You've got to unpack that, because I like salt on my food, but guess what? Some of you may not like salt on your food. So if you don't like salt on your food because it's bad for you or whatever, you know, you're going to say, "Well, I don't really like that comparison, Jesus. What did you mean?" Well, there are thousands of uses for salt back then and today. Let me give you a few. In ancient Rome, sometimes they would pay soldiers in salt. So if one guy wasn't pulling his load, what would they say? He's not worth his salt. In some ancient societies, salt was a token of friendship. So if we were friends, I might get a pinch of salt and give you a pinch of salt. I was basically saying, "Hey, you're a friend of mine." In the ancient Near East, where Abraham came from, salt was used to bind a covenant. So if we're going to send our kids to camp, when you fill out the forms, you have to take in a lot of times to get your forms what? Notarized. That was basically how they notarized things. They got a pinch of salt and they said, "Here you go. This is a token of a binding covenant." Why is that the case? Because in ancient cultures, salt was highly valued. Now, this past week, my wife began teaching our kids about some trade routes. And boy, she really went down this rabbit trail of like Marco Polo and Christopher Columbus and the Silk Road. And it was actually pretty fascinating. And looking at how something as simple as salt really controlled empires. Unbelievable. That's one of the amazing things about salt, is that its impact, its effect, is vastly out of proportion to its tiny little size. Like one tiny little granule, You take one granule of salt and you put it on your tongue, and if you put it in the right area of your 10,000 taste buds or whatever, you're like, that's good, I can taste that, right? But have you ever been to a restaurant before where somebody unscrewed the cap on the salt? Yeah? I've done that a time or 12. And you dump too much of the salt on your food, what happens? It ruins it. I don't care if you like salt or not. Nobody eats a big pile of white salt on purpose because it is so powerful. Salt is an extremely powerful compound. You say, well, what do we do with it today? Listen to this list. We use salt today to manufacture chlorine. We use salt to make plastics. In our brains, so I guess this is back then and today, salt creates the electrical signals that allow your brain to think, that allow your nerves to communicate with the rest of your body, and that help keep your heart beating in rhythm. Listen to this one. Salt changes the weight of ocean water, affecting the deep currents that impact the Earth's climate. Now, I was like, I don't know about that one. I'm going to have to do some research on it. It's true. As those currents move along, they carry gases and temperatures and everything with it, and the salt impacts the weight of that water, which impacts the temperature around our world. Something as small as salt made it unbearably hot for some of you in Boone a few days ago, in part. It's incredible how something so small has shaped our world. See, that's how it is with the follower of Christ. How many times in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, how many times in your life have you felt small? Have you felt insignificant? What difference am I making? Why did it even matter that I talked to that person about the gospel? Why did it even matter that I did not use AI on my assignments? Don't do it. Why did it matter that I paid my bills on time? Why did it matter that I let that person cut in line in front of me? Why does it even matter? I'm so small, I'm so insignificant. How in the world does my example have any influence on anyone? It's because as a follower of Christ, you put what you have in his hands, and as the song says, little is much when God is in it. When you put yourself at the disposal of God, he can do things completely outsized to your natural abilities, to your capacities, to your skills. I love this quote from Francis Schaeffer. He says, "We must remember that throughout our lives, in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated." That means set apart to God, wholly given to him. To be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. That's all that matters. Is that tomorrow, whatever you set your hand to do, Colossians says, do it with all your might as working for the Lord and not for men. When you wake up, whatever's in your path tomorrow, say, God, let me be the salt that influences somebody for you today. That's it. You don't have to be big. You can be small, because with the Holy Spirit in you, you already are influential, and salt is influential. But you know what salt also does? Salt also has a couple other purposes. Salt also seasons, doesn't it? I'm going to be honest with you. I love salt. I love the studies that come out that say, oh, salt's not bad for your heart. I love it. I love salt. I don't know why. It appeals to me. But salt seasons not just our food. It seasons our lives. A salty spiritualness seasons our lives. I've got a good friend of mine who, at around age 36, had been a career Navy guy and had given his life to Christ at around age 36 out of a very worldly life living in the Navy, pursuing everything all across the world that he wanted to fill him up and make him happy. And it was so funny. As he was pursuing the things of the world, you know what happened? He would fill himself up and then it would empty out again. And he would fill himself up with whatever the thing was, and it would empty out again. And he told me after he came to Christ, he said, man, my life didn't have no taste. This is my words now. It was bland. You know why? Because there was no heavenly seasoning in his heart. There was nothing from God, nothing from the Holy Spirit that changed him. If you talk to Christ, talk to somebody who comes to Christ out of a lifestyle of worldliness for a long time, they will tell you, man, I hate that I wasted 30 years. I hate that I lived for myself. I hate that I was living for the enemy and didn't even know it. And then I came to Christ and man, everything changed. The light came on and my days looked different and my work was purposeful. My family changed. Like, man, if I could have gotten that 30 years ago. That same friend who came to Christ at age 36 is now a pastor, and he got his start teaching with me in a fifth grade classroom. In his late 30s, he was learning the gospel, and he's teaching it to a room full of fifth graders. And I would say, hey, man, how's it going? Oh, I love it. They're eating it up. You know why they were eating it up? Because they could tell that the heavenly doctrine, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, had so seasoned his life that he didn't want the world anymore. And these 10-year-olds are sitting there going, man, whatever he's got, I want some more of that. Give it to me. He was salted by the Holy Spirit. But there's another use for salt in Jesus' day. You see it on the screen behind me. It's for preserving food. So they didn't have refrigerators. So what would they do? They would add salt to the meat to stop decay and stop corruption. Here's what I think Jesus is saying when he I'm telling you guys, he packs so much into one metaphor. This is incredible. He's saying that as believers, we are also agents of preservation. Now, I'm not saying you save anybody. You didn't die for anybody. I didn't die for anybody. We're not capable of doing that. But you have the gospel that talks about the one who did. And when you give it to them, you know what you're doing? They are going down a river toward a cliff, and you throw them the life raft, and you pull them in when they receive it and when they take hold. We don't save anybody, but when we speak the gospel, when we speak the gospel, and the Holy Spirit delivers that gospel to a heart that is lost and far from God and feasting on the things of the world, and they don't know they're starving already, they take hold of that and they go, man, I've never had anything like this before. God calls us to be instruments and agents of restoration and preservation. That's the influence he wants you to have on people around you. But then he says something interesting. Look back at your Bibles at verse 13b. This is the second part of 13. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty again? How can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, do we have any chemistry buffs in the room? Anybody? Okay. Those of you who are admitting it are like this. Me. All right. I will gladly tell you I'm not a chemistry buff, and I had to research this one to make sure I was correct. But the chemistry buffs in the room will tell you, wait a minute, Jesus. Salt is one of the most stable compounds known to man. It can't stop being salty. You missed it, Jesus. What's going on here? Again, remember the context. When we talk about salt, what are the letters from the periodic table that make up salt? Does anybody know? Okay, all right. So there's more chemistry buffs than y'all admitted. All right, NaCl. When we talk about table salt, it's in a pure form. It's been refined. It can't stop being salty, okay? But remember context. When Jesus is talking about salt, is he talking about refined NaCl? No, he's not. He's talking about something different. What's he talking about? The salt in Jesus' day was an unrefined, messy mixture of minerals, sand, and dirt. Listen, so if the salt mixture got damp, here's what would happen. The salt was mixed in with the other minerals, sand, dirt. If that dirt clump, which had salt in it, got damp, the salt would dissolve and wash away, and all you had left was a flavorless, gritty mixture that was good for nothing except for throwing out on the roads. Right? Am I right, Peter? All right. Chemistry professor, check me off. I'm good. He fact-checked me. So what Jesus is saying is if you as a Christian lose your flavor because it dissolves away, you're good for nothing. But what the sand and dirt and gravel and that mixture are good for? Well, they actually had a use for that. If the salt dissolved away, they would take that, they would throw it on the road. Why? Because if you put that mixture, which had been in contact with the salt, you put it on your flower bed, what's going to happen? Put it on this fern, what's going to happen? Well, nothing, because I don't think this thing's real. But you put it on a real fern, and it's going bye-bye. So they would put it on the road. Why? Why did they put it on the road? Because it kept people from slipping, and it kept down the mud, and it kept things from growing on there. It actually made things barren. Wow. So what's he saying to us? He's saying this: it loses its purpose when you stop being salty. Like, we need to get some t-shirts that says something about saved and salty. You know what I'm saying? Because everybody thinks salty means you're complaining, you're bitter, you're frustrated. Biblically, that's not what it means. To lose your saltiness means you become defiled. You become contaminated. You become impure. And when that happens, you lose the purpose you were created for. And you become worthless. Now, what was so helpful for preserving, what was so helpful for keeping meat from decaying, what was so helpful for all these many, many reasons, now has become a bad thing. And Jesus, Jesus says it has become worthless. So let me ask you a question today. If you are a follower of Christ, and if you're taking notes, this is a good thing to write down. It's not behind me. If you're a follower of Jesus, is there anything in my life that is causing me to lose my saltiness? Is there anything in my life that's causing me to lose my saltiness? Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an attitude towards somebody else. Maybe it's an attitude of the heart that nobody else can see but the Lord knows about. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Like, some of us are prone to that sometimes. I struggle with that from time to time. Maybe we're critical about things that God wants us to see what he's working in and to give grace and second chances and forgiveness because we have no idea what God is going to do in 6 months. Maybe it's the influence of social media. I know I'm not the first person who has warned you about taking your finger and rubbing off your fingerprint onto your screen from doing this for hours. And you know what happens when we live in that world? We live in a world of comparison. We live in a world of worldly influence. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that's not glorifying to God, that's distracting you, that's an idol. Whatever it is, ask yourself that question. Why am I losing my saltiness? The second metaphor, we'll go a little quicker here, is the light of the world. Verse 14 to 16, Jesus says, you, disciples, are the light of the world. Now, salt is a little more subtle unless you dump the whole thing on your food, right? Salt is more subtle, but light is way more obvious. Like, if I walked over and I pushed that bottom button beside that red light right here, you know what happens? Whoosh, lights go out, except for that one because it's LED and it takes a lot longer. Lights go out. You're sitting in the dark. It's obvious what just happened. Everything changes when the lights go out. Light is more obvious. That's who we are as followers of Christ. It ought to be obvious by your life and by your lips, by your walk and your talk, that you belong to Jesus Christ. They ought to look at you and go, man, you're different. And I heard that Jesus was different. You know anything about him? Jesus said a city on a hill can't be hidden. I came across a great quote years ago I want to share with you this morning. It says this: there can be no such thing as secret discipleship. For either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. Do I need to read that again? No such thing as secret discipleship. Either the secrecy destroys your discipleship and you just hide it and you hide that lamp and nobody sees your light, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. Jesus says nobody lights a lamp and then puts a bucket over it, a basket over it to cover it up. We're supposed to be light to everyone around us because that's who we are. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. And then he sends his spirit to live in us when we come to faith in Christ. And he says, now you are the light of the world. Philippians 2:15, a friend of mine in college, this was her favorite verse. He tells us how to live in 2:15 like Jesus, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, listen, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's saying in a different way what Jesus just said. Notice what Jesus did not say. You're the light of your church. You're the light of your Bible study. You're the light of FCA. You're the light of your church committee. He said, you're the light of the world. Wherever God places us, we're supposed to shine for Him. Let me give you an Old Testament example, lest you think this is just New Testament. We're going Old Testament for a minute. You guys know I love this one. Jeremiah 29. What's the verse everybody knows in Jeremiah 29? Verse 11. You've got a coffee cup, Granny's Afghan, a Bible bookmark. You've got something that says Jeremiah 29, 11, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you or give you a welfare and plans not for evil. I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Well, who's he talking to? Well, maybe by extension to us, maybe that's his promise to believers. But who was he talking to in context? He's talking to Old Testament Israel. Why? He told them, if you go after other gods, if you don't keep my law, he told them specifically in 28 through 30, I'm going to send you into exile. Well, they did what he said not to do. And what did God do? He did what he said he was going to do. And he sent them into exile. Let me ask you a question, though. Do you know the verses that come before it and the verses that come after verse 11? Do you know what he's talking about when he says he's got good plans for you? When do those plans come? What am I supposed to do? How do I hear about those plans? Listen to this. This is the passage around it. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, not primarily to me and you, to the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to what he tells them to do in Babylon, in the world. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. See, arranged marriage is a biblical thing, just saying. And that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply in Babylon. Do not decrease in an ungodly pagan place. Listen, listen, listen. But seek the welfare of that city to where I am sending you. And pray to the Lord on behalf of that city, for in the welfare of that city, you will find your welfare. That's what's around verse 11. He's saying to them, because of your disobedience, I sent you into exile, but I haven't given up on you, Israel. I've got good plans for you, even in hard places. Seek the peace of that place. Seek the prospering of those ungodly people around you. Have an impact, have an influence on your neighbors. Seek the shalom of that place. You remember what the word shalom means? We say peace, like that, right? No. The word peace, biblically speaking, doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means all the fullness of good that you can handle. It's a blessing. So if I wish shalom over you, what I'm saying is this. It's not that I'm just saying, hey, I hope you don't get sick this winter. I hope you miss the flu. What I'm saying is I pray that God fills you up so much that you can't hold it all and it overflows onto everybody else around you. That's what he's saying to Israel. Overflow for the good of those pagan people around you. Have an influence. Does God have good purposes for us when we're in hard places? Answer that question. That's not rhetorical. Does God have good purposes for us when we're in hard places? Do we always remember those naturally? No. Do you know why you need other people around you this morning? Because it's not just you and your Bible and this Jesus that you can't see but has spoken to you. Jesus has given you these people around you called the church. And you need people to come around you sometimes and hold you up when you're falling over. You need somebody to bring the truth of God's word and to minister God's truth to you on a Tuesday night. You know why? Because the pastor's not around, but your best friend is. And your best friend can do the same thing I'm doing. Your best friend can say, wait a minute, he told us he'll never leave us or forsake us. Wait a minute, he told us to be strong and courageous. Wait a minute, he told us that he will always be with us to the end of the age. Wait a minute, he said don't be anxious about anything, by prayer and supplication, with everything, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. He's given us great and precious promises. He's given us people to do life with because he has good purposes in hard places. Man, I wish I had learned that lesson 43 years ago when I was born. Man, going through seasons of difficulty and challenge and hard questions and doubt and all the things that assail us as human beings, we go through those, but God has good purposes. He wants you to be a blessing to the people around you so they see your goodness and they say, you know what? Your God's different. Tell me about him. Woodrow Wilson was the 28th president of the United States. He tells a story about D.L. Moody, who's an evangelist. Same time frame, they live at the same time. Moody was, Wilson was in a barber shop, and he was sitting in a chair one day, and he did not know the man who came in. The man came in quietly, he says. He sat down in a chair next to me. And every word that that man says, according to Woodrow Wilson, showed an interest in the man who was cutting his hair. And he says, before my haircut was through, Wilson says, I felt like I had been at an evangelistic service because I came to find out that man in the chair right beside me was Mr. D.L. Moody. Moody paid for his haircut, left the shop, and Wilson said this, I intentionally lingered in the room just a little bit after he had left, and I noticed the effect, the influence that he had had upon the barbers that were in that shop. They talked quietly. They didn't know his name, but they knew something. Listen. They knew something had elevated their thoughts. He said, I felt as I left the barber shop that day that I had been in a place of worship. What if people said that about us this week? Not for our glory, Jesus says for his, but what if he said, man, I was in just 10 minutes of conversation, standing there, waiting on customer service at Walmart because the person inside of me, in front of me, lost their receipt, and I was really aggravated, but the Holy Spirit said, hey, talk to that person behind you. And that person left and said, man, I didn't know that guy, that lady in front of me, but man, they elevated my thoughts. I felt like I had been in a place of worship. See, Jesus says when we do that, our goodness can be seen. And it brings glory to God. That word good, you know what it means? I love this. The word good means winsome, beautiful, attractive. Winsome, beautiful, attractive. That's a lot better than good, isn't it? Like when kids come home from school, parents, how was your day? Good. 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 Like, not anything different. Good. When Jesus says something is good, he's not saying it's good. He's saying it's winsome. It's beautiful. It's attractive. When you let your light shine, when you are the salt that seasons and preserves by the gospel going forward, when you speak the gospel, I'm not talking about just being a do-gooder. We're not Robin Hood here. We're talking about we are speaking the gospel as our opportunities give us the relationship. When you do that, you bring glory to God. And you know what you receive? Influence. Influence. That's what God wants you to have, is influence for his son. So I want to close with a couple of reflection questions. I'm going to give you permission to pull your phone out. Pull your phone out. Take a picture of the screen. If you say, I don't have my phone, I left it at home, blah, 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 you know what you need to do? Just pick one question and jot it down. I want to close with these questions because we're going to be turning our attention to evangelism specifically for the next few months, okay? Question number one. Where are the circles of influence that God has placed me in? Because you're in circles of influence that I'll never be in. You're going to meet eternal souls that I'll never talk to or see in my life. And God put you there on purpose. Red Sea rules, right? You are where you are for a purpose. That's our college study this semester. He put you there for a purpose. Who is he giving you to influence? Number two, is there anything in my life that's causing me to lose my saltiness so that I mess up an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody in that circle of influence. Okay? Number three, who can I nudge closer to Jesus this week by being a gospel light through my words and actions? Here's what I want to challenge you to do this semester. Okay? Here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to start with this week, but every single Sunday, we're going to close the messages at the altar together, kneeling in prayer for the name of one person that you want to see come to Christ. So here's what I want to say to you today. I'm going to get you ready for next Sunday. And if somebody's missing, this is the one thing you need to give them. Who is the name? Who is the person? I met a new friend named Jackson. I'm going to be praying for Jackson. Who is the name of the person that you're going to be praying for every single Sunday by name, out loud, with the people of God, taking that person's name before the throne of God and saying, God, do a miraculous work in this person's life and save them for your glory and their good.